All right, friends, why don't we open up to Galatians, where we've been in our pulpit study, Galatians 3. We'll be there in a bit again, just a running start for later on, as we endeavor to really, we've rounded the corner and kind of at the finish line here with gospel theology. As I mentioned off the top, we will officially end it next week, as Jeremy takes us into loving the law and that kind of piece that kind of may get confusing through some of this teaching on the Mosaic law and the transcendent law and all of that, what place we have for that. We'll kind of leave off from that tonight. And speaking of that, I've kind of wrestled with a lot here tonight. I've probably bitten off a bit more than I can chew, but a lot of this is review, and you know me, I like to kind of make sure that it's clear in your mind. So we're going to move quickly through the first half, because I don't want to belabor points. I do want to bring them to your mind, to trigger something as we put all the pieces together, but we're not going to belabor these points that we've looked at exhaustively over the past few weeks. So also saying that, before we turn to the law halfway through the night, please stop me, especially as we're recapping. Remember, particularly for the topics we haven't covered on a Wednesday night, maybe I've just covered them on Sunday through the pulpit study, thinking about justification, imputation, this is your time to just ask questions. You'll see natural breaks along the way. So that's what it'll look like. Again, I don't want to go too quick, but at the same time, I don't want to belabor the point. So again, we'll move a little swiftly through this. So this is the graphic we've been working with. Sanctification, of course, is the umbrella, if you will, of this process, this application of redemption, right? What this looks like from beginning to end, regeneration right through to glorification. We're going to recap those pieces tonight. But again, that's been our orienting graphic in terms of what are the pieces of the gospel? How is redemption applied onto you, Christian? And that's what we've been doing. Galatians has been a wonderful study to do that. And we're kind of filling in the pieces here on Wednesday nights. Now, tonight, we're going to put all of this together. And you're going to see that more chronologically as we recap and kind of just put that final arrowhead on it. So we started, remember, with regeneration. Regeneration, we said, God imparts spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. That's simply what regeneration is. It's that imparting of spiritual life to those that are dead. Just a few verses we looked at. Remember in this one, this is the Old Testament hint of it. Notice who is doing the action here. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36. So remember, we talked about where regeneration comes from, for where it flows, all God. These are the hints, of course, in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some New Testament verses, but keep that in mind with regeneration, that piece where it's God giving us that divine CPR. That was our illustration. John 3, of course, the most famous New Testament passage on regeneration, Nicodemus' nighttime visit, curious about these things. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, there it is, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you see that opening up of the barn door analogy? Unless you are regenerated, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God, and by extension, to jump ahead, in order to repent and believe. You can't do that without being born again. And that's clearly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He gives him the analogy, remember, of the wind. This is how amazing and mysterious it is. The same way you can't see the wind, you don't know how it moves, that's the way with regeneration. We talked about the fruit of it coming in conversion, which we'll get to in a moment. And then what about this when we think about regeneration being the first domino? Remember, we looked at Lydia, among others, but what about this group in Acts 2? Remember, Peter stands up, and he gives the gospel. Now, when they heard this, here it is, they were cut to the heart. Here's your regeneration. Something happens where they're infused with eyes to see. And then this, they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Of course, the dead man would never do that, right? A dead man is not going to respond to God, but a regenerated man, cut to the heart, regenerated, now has the ability to respond appropriately, to respond to the living God the way that he deserves. So we talked about that regeneration, the first domino in terms of this application of redemption. Any questions on that? Again, we're going to move a little swiftly. Does that make sense? Regeneration. Again, we spent a whole night on that, I know. Okay, well, that from regeneration, and you saw that with the last one. What is the call that Peter says? Repent and be baptized. Well, that is the next step, which is conversion. That is the result. When you have a regenerated heart, you can appropriately respond to God. The rebel who has been suppressing God and suppressing truth can now finally respond in the right way. Conversion, we say, is the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ. And remember, we spent a night looking at this, looked at repentance on a full night, belief over a couple of nights. We looked at the call to repent. Again, we've looked at this throughout the New Testament. And look at it, by everybody, John the Baptist, Jesus, down to Paul, all with the gospel call to repent, to repent. What does conversion look like? People so often talk about it, and especially today, this is so very confusing. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? All of these different things. What does conversion look like? If someone says they do, they have turned, and they do believe, well, what does it look like? Remember these five characteristics, new devotion. Remember that group in Acts 2. They go from Jews, right, following Judaism, and what do you have? To those four pieces, the teaching, the Lord's table, devoted to prayer, all of that in Acts 2. They have a new devotion. They're not following Judaism or tradition anymore. Their new devotion is following Jesus Christ. What about the new initiation and desire? I love that scene with the Ethiopian eunuch. Right, you can picture Philip's just walked him through the book of Isaiah, given him the gospel, and all of a sudden there's a pond of water there. He has a new initiation desire, not this, oh no, what will my coworkers think? Oh, I could never, I mean, yes, I'm good, but don't tell anybody. No, what prevents me from being baptized? I'm going to do this thing right now. He's ready to do it. That's his new initiation and desire. What about the new external identity? Remember that? They're given a new name. They're not Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're not estranged people. They are Christians, Christ followers. And why do they need a new name? Because they're radically different. That's what conversion does. People notice, right? And you have a new name. What about the new self-identity? Remember the young man feeding the pigs? What does he say when he is cut to the heart? When he wants to repent and turn to the Father, he says, I am not worthy. That's your self-identity. The Christian knows, I don't know what in the world I am doing here. I don't deserve this, right? This is not a high horse coming in. It's like, yeah, I chose Jesus. This is great. No, a new self-identity. And then finally, a new concern. Remember Zacchaeus? The converted heart says, wow, I have wronged, and I need to make these wrongs right. He gave back not just one-fold, but remember, fourfold. I need to do this right. So that's what conversion looks like. Remember, we looked at that in the New Testament. And then this little diagnostic, remember, we talked about repentance is not just a salvation thing. Remember, we talked about the Christian lives a life of repentance. That's emblematic of what it means to be a Christian, that you're repenting of your sins daily, right? Confessing all of that glorious gospel truth, the fact that we can. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, for see what earnestness this godly grief. So remember, we talked about not just the Ethiopian eunuch at salvation, but our genuine repentance as Christians when we sin, there's an earnestness to our grief. We want to make this right. And Paul says to these Corinthians, who he has written this harsh letter, and they've repented, he says, look what it's produced in you. But also, look at this. Remember, we walk through these steps. Eagerness to clear yourselves. You don't want that stigma of sin anymore. What indignation. And here, that's a big one. Remember, you finally see sin the way that God sees it. You're disgusted with that sin. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Just a great verse. That's one verse that gives you, again, that little diagnostic about what good true repentance looks like. So we looked at that. And then this little, if it helps you think about the visual, repent is turning from you, your lordship, your kingship, your way, all right? And belief is turning to God. Talked about how do you know that the thief is genuinely a remade thief? Is it enough for the thief just to stop stealing, Ephesians 4? No, what did we say? That's a thief in between jobs. The thief is, and think about it, because this happens to people say, I've repented of it. No. You repent and put on, and you turn to God. The thief, what does it say in Ephesians 4, who then begins to work with his own hands? That's repentance and belief. That's true conversion. True conversion isn't just like, yes, I recognized in a moment. It's a radical turn. Turn from self, turning to God. And belief, again, we talk about this all the time here at Westmount around this time of the year. Belief is just thrown around like candy, right? Just believe in what? Just believe in this amorphous thing, or believe in, you know, a thought that really gets you through the day. Even the most sincere can be prone to this. Do you remember this scene? What did Martha say just before this? I know you're the resurrection. I know what's going to happen to Lazarus, right? That's the good Christian answer. Martha gave it. And how does Jesus respond to that good Christian answer? He turns right back to Martha and he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I love this. Looking at Martha, who just said, I believe, do you believe this? And isn't that needs to impact us, right? When we talk about belief, do you believe this? It's not enough, Jesus is saying, Martha, you gave the Sunday school answer, right? Many have the right answer, Jesus, and all of that. Do you believe this? So we looked at that in terms of belief is from the inside out. What about this guy? Do you remember the Philippian jailer? After that dramatic encounter, Philippi, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And here it is, when you think about turning from yourself, who do you turn to? Paul and them, they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe, and here's the object of the belief, the Lord Jesus Christ. So key. Turn from yourself, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is interesting when you think about belief and faith, this ties in to what we've been looking at in Galatians. What about Abraham? This is nothing new. Remember, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So there's a sense here where belief and faith are tied together. Belief is that faith. Belief is that faith. And we've talked at length in Galatians about Abraham. I only throw that up here in terms of a connection to our next term, which is justification. By the way, any questions on conversion, repentance, faith? Okay, again, I'm going quickly because this is a recap here, but justification, I've said this on Sundays through our study, and we see it in the text, and we'll see it again in a moment, to be legally declared righteous in God's sight. It's a forensic, it's a legal term, it's in a moment where God looks at the justified sinner, looks at the one that's repented and placed their faith in Christ, and declares them righteous, which is incredible, and we'll see how that fleshes out. But when you think about that, remember in Galatians, we talked about this. Remember what they thought righteousness was. We've talked at length about the rich young man and the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says something shocking, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine, right, how shocking that is for them? Wow, the Pharisees are perfect in their eyes, but they weren't. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. In fact, he hammers that home in the same passage. He says, Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is that righteousness exceeding. And remember, we talked at length about the fact that This is where we look at what Jesus says, we look at the commands of God, and we recognize we can't. Who can do this? Who can be perfect? Galatians 2:16, you have it open. We can look at Galatians 2. When we think about, can we be right with God? This is the heart of the justification argument, by working really hard at it. Can we be right with God just by being really good people? I mean, there's so much I've said and I could say about that. Someone read Galatians 2:16 to see if works of the law, and this is a recap, can justify. Someone read that for us.
Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified.
Three times in that verse. I mean, it's almost as if Paul unpacks this, where if you didn't get it this way, I'm going to give you another angle, and if you didn't get it that way, I'm going to give you another angle. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, it can't be clearer. Again, we've walked through this in our study, so I hope it is just recap. That is not the way we are made right in God's sight. And even if the verse doesn't get it, by experience we know, I don't care how holy someone thinks they are, and by that I'm saying the unbeliever or the person that thinks, you know, the street interviews, yeah, I'll be fine. No, you need to be perfect to be made right in God's sight. And Paul's argument here in Galatians is that no one is made right by works of the law, because it's impossible. We also looked at James 2:10. Remember, you fall in one point, you're guilty of all. Romans 1, this is your thesis statement for the book of Romans. This is what the whole letter is about. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's your word again, belief. For in it the righteousness of God, hang on to that, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we start to put these pieces together with Abraham, and Romans unpacks what this gospel is. I mean, you get some of the great treaties in Romans on justification, and again, we've peeked in on them in our study in Galatians, and we're just pulling this together as we recap here. What about Romans 3? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, here it is, apart from the law. Do you see that? If you're a Jew, you're thinking, how in the world is that possible? I need to follow law. I need to do works to be right with God. And look at what he's saying. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe and are justified, look at that, by his grace as a gift. It's the antithesis, really, to work. You don't work for it, you're being given it as a gift. So we're seeing justification unpacked. Again, we're just peeking into some of these verses by way of recap, and I like this summary, it's just so succinct in justification. A little longer, but all the beauty of justification comes out here. Justification can be defined as that instantaneous act, so that's key. It's an instant act of God whereby, as a gift of grace, it's a gift, we're not working for it, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone. I mean, that's such a huge statement on its own right. He imputes, we're going to talk about imputation in a moment, he gives to us, the believing sinners, full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone. And legally, so there's your legal sense, declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. That's beautiful. That's what justification is. Think about your legal courtroom setting where all of them, that great judgment at the end, right, in Revelation 20, right, and all of these pictures of the throne room and all of that, the believing sinner is declared righteous. Think about this, even with the portfolios that they bring, which they won't bring, because their portfolio will be Jesus Christ. They'll be declared right in God's sight. Again, that's justification. Now, imputation, we didn't spend a night on, but we did look at it in Galatians, just like justification. We understand justification through its pieces, and one of the big ones that we've looked at repeatedly in Galatians is this idea of imputation. So this is the one you've heard me say and you've heard others say, this is the great exchange. This is almost the audacious exchange, right? The act where our sin is counted and credited to Christ, and his righteousness is counted, credited to us. In one sense, we would say, I mean, how unjust that would be, right, in our sensibility. How much we don't deserve that to happen, but it does. This is the doctrine of the imputation. But you know, it's always been there. Think about Isaiah 53, still a great stumbling block chapter for the Jew today, the Orthodox Jew today. Look what it says. Someone read that verse for us. Pay very careful attention to what this suffering servant is taking on. Someone read that for us. Do you see the language just dripping off that? He takes that on. You have imputation in Isaiah 53, not just in 2 Corinthians 5, which we'll see in a moment. This is where God was making this clear, even back in the book of Isaiah, that there would be an exchange, a transaction that happens. So that's Isaiah 53. What about this? 1 Peter 2. Again, ladies, you're probably familiar with this one. Peter picks up on this ancient language in Isaiah, and look at this in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, look at this, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's right out of Isaiah 53. That's imputation. That's the exchange. Galatians 3:13, you have it open. You can see this is where we were a few weeks ago. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Just by writing a check? No, by becoming a curse for us. This is how rich this doctrine is. You talk about laying down your life, what Christ did. He didn't just turn a blind eye to it. He didn't just get the eraser out. No, he took on sin. He took on our curse. That's what this doctrine is all about. And here it is, the famous passage or verse on the imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just incredible. I mean, there's nothing more we can add to that. That is the doctrine of the imputation. Does that make sense? That great exchange. Remember, we looked at this Gilbert quote, so we've looked at it before. What I like is the simplicity here of the way he says it. They were my transgressions, but his wounds. My iniquities, but his chastisement. My sin, his sorrow, and his punishment bought my peace. His stripes won my healing, his grief, my joy, his death, my life. That's the exchange. The great exchange. Any questions on imputation? Again, I know we've covered it in our pulpit study, but again, want to give a chance. If there's questions about that, other than just the mind-blowing thing that God would do for us, that he would exchange. I mean, that really is at the heart of imputation, and people's, not necessarily questions about it, I would submit to you, it's just glorious that he would do such a thing for us. Okay, adoption, and this is one I have to admit, we will be our Christmas kind of study, which aligns perfectly with where we're at in Galatians. We're going to do 2 weeks on adoption, which is right there. If you look at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, if you have Galatians open, these are some famous passages on adoption. Now, I want you to think of adoption, and again, this is just my chance to really on a Wednesday night address this topic, because we don't have a time to come back to it, but I want you to think about your earthly examples of adoption, right? And many of us have those rich experiences. Some of you know I have a sister that's adopted, and I remember that scene vividly when they brought her home when she was 3 weeks old, and my sister came from a different kind of environment, but the rich picture of adoption, right? You are no longer there. You are now being taken in and adopted by this family. This now, you are a Belgrave, and this is your identity. I mean, that's rich, and we all have our experiences with adoption, but in one sense, that's a beautiful picture on an earthly level. How much more God that takes us, wicked sinners, and says, I will adopt you, I will send my son to do this. And not only that, justify you, impute my righteousness to you, I will adopt you into the family. And look at the privileges. First, catch this in terms of the definition, the placement of the justified sinner into God's family. And note this, this is the richness, with all the rights and privileges of God's family. My sister has all the rights and privileges of being a Belgrave. Someone could look at her past and say, how in the world did that happen, right? Not that my family's anything, but you understand what I'm saying. A safe environment, parents that love you and want you. Parents that want you. I mean, that's amazing. I mentioned this verse on Sunday. Don't forget it. It's just so good. Ephesians 1:3. What's your inheritance? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. Who has blessed us in Christ with some spiritual blessing? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's our union with Christ. We get everything of Christ when we're adopted into the family. That's union with Christ. Just magnificent. Galatians 3, look at it, 26. We'll be here on Sunday. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And you see how Paul just continues to piggyback that language? Not by works. You're not adopted. I think about my sister again, the exemption. She didn't work for that. We plucked her and adopted her into the family. In the same way, through faith, right? In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, members of God's family by faith. It's adoption. What about this one? Galatians 4. You can see why we're going to be in adoption for the next few weeks. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I want you to think about that at Christmas. And again, we're going to look at that over the next few weeks. God sent his son. He sent forth his son, born of woman, through the incarnation, to adopt you, Christian. That's what Christmas is about. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And how about this imagery? Not necessarily popular today, but this is biblical imagery. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And we were slaves to what?
Sin.
Sin with a deceiving master. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is what he picks up on the language of inheritance earlier that we talked about in Galatians. The son, right? We've talked about this. Inherits what he does, not through the doing, but what do we say? Through the being. He inherits what he does through the being. And we now become children of God. And heirs through God, no longer slaves but sons. That's just great. After adoption through life, let's not forget, and I just gave you these reminders. Again, going a little quickly, you can note them, but I've mentioned them. We've done studies on these in years past. Just shoot your hand up if you have a question. So adoption is not just it, and then it gives way to glorification. We have lives to live here, right? Progressive sanctification, we looked at this last spring. Romans 12, 1 and 2, remember the present tense, constantly being transformed and renewing your mind. Every day, and it should be true for us, Christian, we look back on yesterday, last week, last month, just like, wow, I'm not there. Now, sometimes you can't see it, right? We talk about those peaks and valleys, but when you pull the lens back more and more, you realize, wow, I am growing in Christ. I am progressively being sanctified, conformed to the image of the Son. Philippians 2 and 3, you got those two great chapters. Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? This is how you be saved. You've been given salvation, now work it out, for it is God who works in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, and then 3, Philippians 3, remember, is that analogy of the race. Strive. I strive for the upward call in Christ Jesus. All of those are present tense as you live your life. Beloved, you're constantly striving. It's that image of the runner going for the tape, right? It may be the last step, and you've all seen those runners that pull up. No, the Christian keeps going. Even if there's a millimeter, you strive right to the end. That's progressive sanctification. What about the pursuit of holiness? Obviously, we just had a conference on this. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue the holiness for which we will see God. That's kind of the lens to see God, pursuing holiness. And it is true. The more you pursue holiness, the more you set apart but devoted unto God, the things of God become clearer, don't they? And not only that, as we're reminded, the hymn tells us the things of this earth grow strangely dim, right? When we just set our minds on Jesus. Hebrews 12:14. Purification and suffering, I mentioned this last week. This is a great passage, right? So we're here, but we're not. It's not going to be a paradise all the time. You know, just ask Job, just ask Paul. And God is doing something in that. What is he doing in our suffering? So many of us right now, right? The suffering. Suffering produces endurance, right? We talked about some of us are feeling this now, right? Wow, I'm still in this, but I'm still alive. I'm still going. I still have Christ. Endurance produces character. All of a sudden, you realize God's got the chisel out on you. You've got character. You know, don't you love those beloved saints, right? Some of them just haggard and scarred, maybe emotionally, and they love Jesus even more through that. And character produces hope. And that's your hope. That's why on the deathbed so many times, right? The older Christian says, I just can't wait to go home. I know exactly where I'm going. And I just want to get there. That's the beautiful picture, right? Of the purification and suffering. It's like we are constantly in this refiner's fire. God is just refining all the junk of this world. All that stuff that bubbles to the top. He's like, you just got to get it out of you. All the things that we want to hang on to. And he's purifying us in suffering. And finally, perseverance of the saints. This is a great doctrine. We haven't really been able to touch on it, but we will in time. John 6:37-40. Open up to John 6. Read this wonderful, I pray, encouraging passage on the perseverance of the saints. Someone read John 6:37-40 for us. So good. You know, it's a funny thing. In the past few months, I've been asked multiple times, can a Christian lose their salvation? Like, I still get asked that question all the time. And in one sense, I want to gently come alongside and say that before I even answer that question, who is your God, right? Who is your God? God is not a God of I'm in, I'm out. I'm in, I'm out. Oh, I did. No. Think of Ephesians, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And look at the, yep, Dave.
I'm just thinking 1 John 2:19. Spells it really clearly. If they're not, they're not with us.
They weren't of us. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, pretty much spells it.
Right? Absolutely, absolutely. And there's a sense there, Dave, where you're touching on one. Don't have time to get into that tonight. I tell people, like, well, it seems like they lost their salvation for a bit, and then they came back in. I want to say the hard thing, but it's not really hard to say. They never were of us to begin with. But that's the thing where we need to get our doctrine right. If they're waffling in and out and this kind of, I rededicated my life to Jesus, I want to say, what it is, I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. You're either regenerated and pursuing Christ or you're not. Now listen, there's a lot of behaviors that can fool you. I think about even in my own heart, maybe for a time fooling myself, thinking I was, but that's just not the way it works. Biblically, look at the language. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You talk about the drawing perfection of God. And whoever comes to me, look at that, I will never cast out. So if you've come, right, and if you're genuine, the conversion is real, what does the text say? Not what we feel. We'll never get casted out, never. For I've come down from heaven, look at this, not to do my own will. You're talking about the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then he repeats that down in verse 40. So if you're genuinely born again, right, you cannot lose your salvation. And not only that, you will persevere to the end where you will be raised up on the last day. Does that make sense? I mean, I get the fact that that question is a common one. But we just need to, rather than our experience, and here's the tougher one, emotion, we need to let the Bible guide us. What does the Bible say about perseverance of the saints? If I could just clarify, once in, genuinely, always in. There's no losing your salvation. But Dave, like you said, there could be situations where they never really were of us. So I hope that makes sense. And we're not skipping through from adoption to glorification. We just want to remind ourselves of these precious doctrines along the way. Again, some of them we've looked at before. Any questions on these progressive pieces of the application of redemption? Sandy.
Can you answer a person who says, my child made a commitment when they were a teenager, but they're not living it now?
Yeah, Sandy, I love this question. I love, because Sandy's asking a question that really gets at the heart of, whether it's myself or the guys would say, we would get this all the time. And guys, listen, the first thing I would say to that is it's a very, very, especially the context Sandy's talking about. My child made a profession. I know, looking at these two, looking at your kids, I immediately am biased, am I not? Because I want them to be saved. And if there's anything that I can hang on to, and in this case, they walked an aisle, and here's the thing, we've seen situations where walking an aisle or signing the card is all that there is. Well, okay, well, tell me, show me the Galatians 5 fruit. Show me the bearing fruits and keeping of the repentance. Well, you know, they've had a hard go, and I mean, it's really there, and they'll listen. This is the hard stuff, guys, and I mean, we're all there with family members. I'm there with you. But ultimately, this is where I turn to Scripture, Sandy, to answer the question. And we're going to look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5 is where, remember, it's the great balancer. If they are genuine, if that walking the aisle, I would say graciously to that parent, was genuine, John 16, right? Matthew 7, you will know. Because their life will reflect, right? Think about it. If that's true, they're regenerated, they're converted, they're justified, they have the imputed righteousness of Christ, they're adopted, they're bearing fruit. Ephesians 2:10 says what? Saved onto good works. It doesn't say good works save you. The will of the Father is that I would save some to just stick in neutral and maybe regress and hang on to a card. No, the Bible says saved onto good works, Titus 2, to give glory, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Does that make sense? It's hard. Guys, look, our families are right there. So, Sandy, I'm not standing up here coming from Christian lineage where I'm like, well, you guys just got to, you know. We lament and cry, family members that are not, that would profess on both sides, they profess Christ. But there is no fruit. So this is not, and here's the other thing I think we need to say, too. We don't want to mistake this conversation for being fruit inspectors. However, and I've made this mistake, we do not want to endorse something that has no fruit. Don't do that. That is probably, and this is just me, the most unloving thing you could ever do. The picture, this is the illustration. Radhika, give me one more second. Someone's standing in the 401 and a Mack truck's coming to them and they say to you, is a Mack truck going to hit me? Am I doing fine? No, no, you're fine. Just sit right there. In fact, pitch a tent on the 401. You would never say that. Don't do it spiritually. Yes, Radhika.
Explain the term that the Bible uses, backslid.
Yes, great question. Backslid. I mean, in that, we have a book, by the way. I think it's still in the library. It's an excellent book, Backslider. It talks about the Christian, right, who is regenerated, redeemed. I can think of one famous backslider in the New Testament. Let me throw it out to you before I say that. I want you guys to grapple and wrestle with this. There is someone who, in a sense, has this backsliding. Or what would you guys say? Let me throw it out to you before I feel like I'm talking at length about these. Peter, yep. Peter, definitely.
David?
Well, I mean, there's an Old Testament one for sure. And what does it tell us, Rodrigo? Here's the thing I would say about backsliding. David and Peter, let's just use those two. I have other things in mind, but we need to move forward. Backsliding is always, here it is, temporary. Always. Always temporary. I mean, I've had times in my life, and it's gone both ways in my life, where speaking into a brother's life, a brother speaking into me, and it is a Nathan-esque moment. And that's how you know, Rodica. If I love someone and I go to them, they will always respond to the word of God. Did not David respond to the word of God? Did not Peter? Right, and there's where Peter didn't even, he just needed the rooster to crow. And he remembered what God told him. So Rodica, that's an excellent question. And I would say it temporary. Keep that in mind. We have seasons. We have loved ones that have seasons. But it is not. And remember when we went through sanctification, I put that graph up there. It's like this. You might have a little bit of that. But you're moving in that direction. So I would ask a simple question. Not that we'd ever challenge anyone on their faith. Think about it for ourselves. In which direction are you headed? C.S. Lewis once famously said, everybody is only heading in one of two directions, to God or away from him. So there's your, I love C.S. Lewis, you know, simple diagnostic test. I look at my life and say, Jason, what direction are you headed in? To God or away? The backslider is headed to God, a pit stop or a bit of a regression, but he will get back up if he's in a loving church family, if he's allowing people to speak into his life, it will be. That's an excellent question. Does someone have their hand? Yep, Jerry.
I was just going back to what you said about the truth, about telling people the truth about their spiritual state.
Mm-hmm.
Before I was saved, I was in church every day. I was a good girl. I did it all. And I thought I was okay. And I wasn't okay.
Yeah.
I wasn't okay.
Yeah. Jerry?
I just wanted to say, to round off what you said, I think while a person has breath in their lungs, and as regeneration is a work of God, we lean on God to work and bring that person to salvation. So as maybe they might not be saved, but while the person's alive, we pray for them and pray that God regenerates them and brings them in.
Amen.
I think that's really the end of the conversation. When somebody asks me the question of whether someone's saved or not. It's like,
yeah. And I would say, Jerry, this is good because, I mean, and I've seen it with many of you coming to those, and we've been there too. These are tough things to come to that point, to say they need to be regenerated. Guys, I've been there. I've had all the emotional arguments about it. It's a hard thing, but I like that, Jerry, till they have breath. We've said it before here. Pray. Pray. Yep.
I think what throws us off, myself, it's sometimes hard, is we don't see the heart. We can't see a person's heart. So we know of people that seem to have it right. They look on the outside like they've got it together, especially lately with, you know, famous pastors and stuff. It looks like they've got it, and then they fail, and you think, well, surely they had it. You know, I think we're looking at them from the outside, and you know, you can't. You kind of have to go by their fruits.
Amen. So true. And don't forget, guys, too, and I'll say this and we need to move on. I want us to start looking at fruit in a healthy way. God gave us fruit for the sake of brothers and sisters. Again, I've had a time in my life where someone had to speak into my life, but they weren't like some genie or some kind of telepathic person that's just like, I'm just guessing you're... No, they looked at the fruit of my life. What is this? I love you too much, right? Fruit is good. And I pray here at Westmount, we're not looking at fruit to be like, you know what, you got to get it together. It should be, come along, brother and sister, right? Like, that's what it is. I mean, if that's not it, then we might as well just set up shop and go home, right? Like, gospel economy are those Nathan moments. Fruit is good. Again, we're not here to fruit inspect and just start labeling people. No, in this body, I hope we're encouraging each other. This is a good, healthy framework. Hey, you know, that's what this is all about. So I want to make sure we're clear on that. But those are great points. And again, that one will... Yep. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, it's okay.
No, I just think part of the reason why we got here, because I was like, we grew up with just some watered-down gospel. I don't know for how many years it has been, but easy believism, right? Say this prayer, walk the aisle, then you're saved. And, and it just wasn't true. It's just not true. That's not what the Bible says.
Yep.
So I think because of that, we have this in us that we think, you know, just say it, just do this, and you're saved. And that's where we've come from. So that's why we are where we are today. So it's great to go through what truly does the Bible say the gospel is. What does that look like?
Yeah. And it's a trickle down. Boys know we talk about, oh, Gabe, I'll let you. Yep.
And then if it would be an eye wash, like that would be a work moment. Because then you'd be working Tuesday, but obviously, you know, it's all about working.
Yep. And not only that, I was going to say, we've talked about Charles Finney. Some of you know who Charles Finney is. Second Great Awakening. I mean, this guy was a master at manipulating your emotions. You know the bench at the front? God love him. You know, we have great Baptist friends. I'm not picking on Baptists. But I mean, this is where this is cut and raised. Everyone bow their heads, put up your hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. That's Charles Finney. And you got the organ, As I Am, maybe a little As I Am playing in the background, and it's come forward. Like you said on Gabe's point, this is not something, we cannot manipulate salvation. Rub the bottle and it's like, how many soul winnings did you have? That's not the way it works. This is where, guys, by the way, on Carrie's point, why I am so passionate about right doctrine. People say, but why is the sovereignty of God so important? It's right there. That's why. It's not about us. It's not about me cleverly doing something on a Sunday to win souls to Christ. Present the gospel and it's all up to him. What Charles Finney introduced into churches, and I mean, his legacy is still found to this day. You mean, the language you're using, Sandy, is straight out of that. Sign the card, walk the aisle, that's where it comes from. And on these points, I mean, you talk about the legacy of Finney. What is the legacy in these churches of these fallaway rates and all of these terms we have? So, yeah, Zlatko.
Yeah, I just have a comment too, because I got three kids. Two of them aren't walking with the Lord anymore. In various ways, when they were younger, they came to know the Lord. One of my boys actually led one of his friends to the Lord in the field in the public school during recess. And he came home and he was all fired. He was excited. The other one rededicated his life as a teenager, so he had a little bit more understanding than when he first accepted the Lord. And after university, they want nothing to do with the Lord anymore. So, as you, I don't see any fruit. So the way I pray for them now is as if they're not even saved. I pray that the Lord will grant them repentance. And I don't know their heart, and I don't want to judge them. I don't want to say they're not saved. They don't show me any evidence that they are. So I pray for them as if they're not saved.
Zlatko, that's exactly what you were saying, Jerry. That's it. And guys, that's the application. And I mean, from a father, right, and we're hearing it here, we're not the final judges of their soul condition. But based on what the Lord allows, it's this, till they have breath, pray. That's healthy, right? And we pray. It's good. Jim, you were going
to
say something.
Well, it just occurs to me that our collective methods contribute to, or I might even argue, have created these kinds of misunderstandings. All those trite phrases that we use, the hole in the heart, all that kind of stuff, right? That makes it sound like something it isn't.
Yeah, Jim, well said. And this is where, again, guys, why we have nights like tonight. And sometimes words matter. We talk about that too. Language makes a difference, right? And sometimes it's that whole perspective where we can be contributing to something and we don't realize it. So anyway, much more we can say about that, guys. And I'll be here after if we want to follow up one of those. One more, and then to the law. Glorification, we looked at this last time. The complete and final transformation to a glorified body. We talked about this being the whole person, body and soul, with an emphasis on physical as opposed to just the spiritual regeneration. Romans 8:30, we looked at the golden chain. Remember that? Talk about perseverance of the saints. Finding its core here, it's because it's a golden chain from predestined right down to glorified. There's no coming out of that. So the one predestined, the one called and justified will be glorified. So we looked at it being an end. That's one. But what about this one? 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body, So this wasting away body, this eroding body, must put on the imperishable. Don't you love that? If you're in Christ, you have to do it. Not that we wouldn't want to do it. Must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We talked about last week the glories of this doctrine. As our bodies waste away, and many of us feel it, we will put on the imperishable and immortality in that great resurrection chapter. Here's a verse I love that just hammers home glorification. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we talk about adoption, right, and our lineage in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's glorification right there. Our lowly body, which is wasting away, will be glorified. I gave you this John Murray quote last time. I included it again because it's super helpful. Glorification is the complete and final redemption of the whole person. Someone want to read the rest of that for me?
Glorification is the complete and final redemption of the whole person when, in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer. When the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory.
Just pick out in there the rich pieces of your glorified body, right? The redemption of the whole person, and I like that, complete and final. Conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer. When the very body of their, we talked about humiliation last time, will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. That's the glory of glorification. All right. Any questions on that as we spend our remaining time with the law? Any questions at all? Any of those pieces or on glorification? All right. Let's get into it. At least we'll open this up tonight, and next week we'll close the door on it. It's kind of odd for me to do these radical gear shifts, right? I feel like we're ending something and then start almost like starting a mini-series right in the middle of the night, but this is how it works out. So again, the reason, too, that we can do this is because we're covering the law in Galatians on Sunday mornings. I hope it's been clear and helpful as we work through what the law is and specifically the pieces of the law or the expressions of the law. But here's the big question, and again, I talk about people ask, can you lose your salvation? I'd say right up there with questions that we get is, how does the law relate to the Christian? And the Mosaic law and so on. So that would be the opening question. So turn to Genesis 2. Just look at a few of these to set the table. Someone read Genesis 2:16.
God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat."
That is, and I won't belabor this point, that is law. That's ancient law, right? In fact, that's the very heart of law. You have in there, "you shalt not," right? And the reason I go to this, I want you to see from the very opening pages of Scripture, we have law. Let's just call it, for lack of a better term, small L law. Probably not the right way, but you understand what I'm trying to get at. You have law in the garden, right? And this is so important because what happens after the garden? You can track along if you want. Cain is a lawbreaker in Genesis 4:4-7. Well, how do we know he's a lawbreaker? He's a lawbreaker very clearly when you read that account. What about Genesis 6:5? Someone read that passage to us. You talk about a very clear law-breaking statement. Someone read Genesis 6:5, the indictment before the flood.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
You want to say, when you go to a verse like that, if you're grappling with law, well, what's the standard? You think about those grappling with relative truth today. Well, how in the world can that be evil? Who's to say, Bill?
Perfection.
What's that?
You asked. There's standards. It's perfection.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. But there's an understanding is what I mean. Yeah, you're right, Bill. There's an understanding. It's just implicit there, right? That there is a standard that's been broken. Cain, all mankind. What about when you get to the account in Genesis 27? Jacob, and you get Esau, kind of goes off on his brother. He's a cheater. He deceived. You know, I say, well, what? Based on what? Why is he a deceiver? Why is he cheating? What about the infamous? Someone read Joseph, Genesis 50:20. So just love this verse. You can never hear it enough. Someone read Genesis, the culmination of the Joseph story.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
So much evil in the Joseph story. God harnessing that evil, again, on Bill's point and others. How would you, well, what's evil? Maybe he's just manipulating a lot of variables. No, implicit in the book of Genesis that this is evil, this is good. How do we know that? And Pharaoh, of course, infamously, you know, whichever point or Pharaoh you want to go to in Exodus 1-14, murdering babies, going back on his word, left, right, and center. And again, there's a more extended account, right, over a period of time there in Exodus 1-14 in the Egyptian leadership. But the point is, there's a standard. Now, here's what I'm trying to get at. All of this is before what that comes in Exodus 19 and 20? The law, the Mosaic law. Do you see? So here's where I'm trying to address those that would say, well, that, and I've been there, maybe getting a little freaked out to hear that the Mosaic law has ended. Well, what law? And we're going to get to the Ten Commandments in a second and all of that, right? There's a sense where there is something transcendent. There's something bigger that's always been. Does that make sense? There is law that's always been. Before we get worked up about the Mosaic law ends, and I never saw that before, there's a sense where we're going to see, we want to treat the Mosaic law for what it is in its time. By the way, when you think about all of those, Romans 2, many of you know this, we've talked about it before, the moral law. You talk about a law of right and wrong, it's in our hearts. Romans 2:14 says this, for when the Gentiles, so now we're talking about, Paul's getting at all the ethnicities, which is that Gentile word, the non-Jew, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. Imagine that to the Jew. They're doing lawful things, but they don't have a law. What Gentile has a law? They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And he rounds it out with this. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This verse explains why even the most wretched of unbeliever knows what they're doing is wrong. Because God has put, and this is again, an expression of the transcendent law of God, a moral law in every human being, every single human being. We've talked to the guys a lot about relative truth, right? I always like to use many examples I can give, right? But if relative truth, and I just walk up and take Jim's wallet, right, and just take it, it's mine, and right? We all would be up in arms. We don't need law and society to tell us what I just did is wrong. Or Jerry gets up, leaves, and I take her seat, and she comes back, you took my seat. Well, what's wrong with that, right? Bill.
Rabbi Zacharias addressed this once, and he said to somebody questioning about it, he said, do you lock your door at night?
Yeah, there you go. And then you'd want to say, well, why? Why? We operate, no matter where someone is with the Almighty God, we all have the economy of the moral law in our hearts. We all do. And you see it all the time. I mean, we can just fill up the rest of the night with examples of it. But what we're trying to show, so again, Mosaic law, which we're coming to, there is something existing beyond, behind, upwards, over the Mosaic law. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we shouldn't read this, the capital law, the way a Jew would talk about it, the Mosaic law. This is the law that's inherent, innate in all of us.
Yeah.
Even though we disclaim knowledge of it, mm-hmm. our behavior reveals the fact that we are conscious of it.
Yeah, absolutely. Now we can...
So
yep.
I first would read that and would think, sometimes automatically go, capital T, capital L.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is a bad error. It takes the whole meaning out of these two verses.
Yeah. And I would say, Jim, it does, because people will want to make those capital T and L's in places. When we're going to get to the law of Christ and the law of God, which really informs all of these expressions, that's where it really should reside. But for the purposes of this, yes, Jim, you're exactly right. So that's good, because I think we get caught up, especially when you're reading the Bible and you see the law, or even if it's capital, the law and the prophets, and they're going to the Mosaic law. So let's work through it. That's good. That's good. The Mosaic law, why and when? And I mean, I pray this will help, as again, we talked about it on Sunday, but let's look at this. Exodus 19:5. Maybe you can turn there, and this, I pray, will be helpful. This is when. So we talked about all those events before Exodus 19. Here is when it is added. Here is when it's added, right? Think about that language from Galatians 3:19. Exodus 19. And pay attention, folks, to this adding, the context of the adding. What's going on with this new thing being added? And I would submit to you, let me help this along, this expression of a greater law now being given from Sinai. This is what's going on. God, preparing his people in Exodus 19:5, says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that's an interesting word, covenant, right? "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." So there's a sense, we look at all the covenants of the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, right? The Noahic covenant, we can talk about these. There is a covenant, there is a slice, I mean, you think of all these words we want to say for it, an expression coming from God. And why do I say it that way? Because that automatically tells you there's something that's a derivative or a piece of something bigger that's coming. We see it in David's covenant, right? And we see it here in this Mosaic covenant. And we're going to see an expression of it. Now remember, what have we been saying in Galatians? Let me just preview it and put it out there. All the covenants in the Bible, except this one, are unconditional covenants, right? This covenant is different. Why?
If you obey.
Yeah, if you obey. Yeah. And that right away needs to trigger something. For a covenant to sustain, both parties need to uphold it, right? That's your first cue that something's different with the Mosaic law. Okay, fair enough. Deuteronomy 7, listen to the language. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take a possession of it and clears away many nations before you, you shall make no covenant with them." God is making covenant with you. Don't make a covenant with them. Do you see what's happening here? God is saying, "I'm establishing you as my people to differentiate from them." Does that make sense? We're getting at the purpose of the Mosaic law. You will be my people, and here it is. This is how they'll know that you're mine. And this is the language all throughout Deuteronomy, right? "For you are a people," look at it, all this language, "holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now we want to ask the first question I'd say with those, how did the Israelites do with that? Famously, they were an abysmal failure on a conditional covenant, right? Anyone today would look at the case study of the Israelites and say, 40 years? I wouldn't have given them 4 minutes, right? But this is where I want us to see. They would take that legal document, crumple it up, and say, "Are you kidding me? You're a failure." Does that make sense? And this is where that you talk about the enduringness of God, and here's where we're going. God is doing something else with that covenant. He must be, right? Because in one sense, they broke the covenant. God is doing something else with the Mosaic covenant. Does that make sense? So an added conditional covenant, right? So think about this. It's an added covenant, but it's a conditional covenant. Does it just continue into the church age and eternity? I kind of let the cow out of the barn there, and you know what I mean? But does it just continue? What happens if the covenant is broken? I mean, what happens? And then these questions. What if the ultimate purpose of the covenant was not because of something good? You see where we're going now as you think about Galatians? What if the purpose of God in that covenant wasn't that we are a holy, righteous people and the Pharisee walks around and look at me? What if that was never the intent of the covenant? And then this, does later revelation have something to say about the Mosaic Law? Beloved, listen, this is your cue. We talked about hermeneutics. Yes, it does. Not just Galatians 3:19. The entire progressive revelation says something about that Mosaic Law and whether or not it's operative in your life today. It has something to say. Galatians 3:19, I mean, this is the verse. This is where we're at. So important. I mean, again, I mentioned on Sunday, I think, this is just a loaded verse. Why then, and notice I put Mosaic there, so this is on this point, this is who or what Paul has in view when he's talking about the law in Galatians. What about the Mosaic Law? Because they were all about the works of the Mosaic Law. Why then the Mosaic Law? And then this, look at your bookends. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. I pray you have that visual. There is a shelf life for the Mosaic Covenant, and it's in one verse. It was added, Exodus 19, until Christ, Matthew 1, for lack of a, you could pick any gospel, but you understand. That's the shelf life, until the offspring, Christ, the seed, has been made. Any questions, by the way, to this point? Is it making sense so far? We're going to get to this verse on Sunday. We didn't have time. So then the law... Again, so this is where you're going to see Paul just confirm this argument and the timing of the Mosaic Covenant. The law was our guardian. That word, by the way, is probably best understood as custodian, and I'll talk about that on Sunday. Think about custodian. Some versions, I think, have tutor, schoolmaster. We're going to talk about this word, so debated what this word is. But here's the idea, a protector, and that's going to be our point on Sunday, until, do you see that word again? Until Christ came. We're going to look, I'll give you a little preview of that word guardian. It was an ancient role, literally the disciplinarian. I think we call them like nannies today or whatever, that take the kids to school. They had one job, protect a child, get them to and from school. Don't teach them, but get them there, get them to where they need to go, and if they get out of line, rein them in. That's what that role is. Pedagogos. That's what they did. And this is such a rich word because that's the illustration that Paul is giving. That's what the Mosaic Law was, like taking the Israelite, but even more, as we said on Sunday, that's sin. You wanted to go there, that's sin. No, that's wrong. No, you can't do that. Not harsh, but for their good, right? If you walk over that manhole cover, which has disappeared, you will die. If you walk into the street, right? That's the point. That you see that because of transgressions we looked at before. Galatians 3:19, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I don't think that's the right reference, by the way. But Christ is the end of the law. I think that's Romans 10, if I am correct. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Someone better confirm that for me. That I'm not giving you wrong verses. I think it's Romans 10:4, but... but
can I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
The law...
Mm-hmm.
Capital L that you're talking about,
yep.
The Mosaic Law.
Yep.
Is that just the Ten Commandments, or is it all the Levitical Law as well?
Oh, Jerry, this is so good. We're getting there. Yeah. We are going to get there. Yep. We're going
to
talk about the Ten Commandments
just
and the Sabbath.
To clarify.
Oh,
what
yeah, but that.
Meant.
Yeah, Jerry, we need to answer that, and I want to get into Ten Commandments, Sabbath, because that's where everyone will go. They have the Ten Commandments on their wall, and what does that mean? And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. No, that's Jerry. I love it.
Didn't want to jump in.
No, you're tracking. I think it's excellent. We need to. Is it Romans 10? 4?
Yeah.
Christ is the end of the law. Romans is your senior. Galatians? What's that? Yeah, I know. Well, I hope you're seeing. This is good. You start to see it come off the page. Christ is the end of the law, and we don't get all worried. We're like, oh, no. Christ is the end of the law, and we'll talk about what that means. Yep. Okay. But here it is, not just the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. We talked about our union with Christ. He came, and again, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but this verse just simply tells us the law, and along with Galatians 3:19, there is an end of the law. So, let's get to Jerry's question. Any questions, by the way, before we get to these questions? Here are the big things so far. The purpose of the law, the transgressions to show because of transgressions, and the timing of the law. Those are the two things I want you to track with. Yep, John.
In a way, the Mosaic Law was there to point towards believing in God, right?
Yep.
flat out told the people that it is right.
Yep. Yep.
They were told that for a specific reason.
Yep. Yep.
So if they followed it, they knew they were following it for one reason, that was to follow God.
Yeah, John, you're right. In the grandest sense, the purpose is to point, and it still is, all law is to do that. I think I mentioned that on Sunday. All law is to point us toward God. We're going to talk about, in a sense, where that would turn the nations to a set-apart people to look at God. There is a sense where law, right, today has that same sensibility, living a particular way. And now here's the difference. And again, I'm really giving it all away, in a sense. We don't follow law. We follow Christ. And if we're Christians and Christ followers, that's the sweet aroma. That's adorning the doctrine of our Savior.
Is it because, like, I just was reading Deuteronomy, where Moses has given them the law for the last time, the Mosaic.
Yeah, yeah.
And how it was so in detail because they were so wicked through the 40 years,
mm-hmm.
that God was really expressing through Moses what he expected of them. But mm-hmm. he knew that they weren't going to keep it. And mm-hmm. they were, like, if it was my living at that age time, I'd have been stoned a long time ago.
Yeah, we all would have been. We all would have been, yeah.
Yeah, like, yeah. I read it, and I've read it before, but this time, like, it came to life.
Mm.
And I thought, I'd have been stoned, even with the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Bang, you're gone, girl.
Yeah.
So, it, you know, it was for the people, but they just couldn't grasp it.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, like, we can't grasp
it. Yeah, it's great. No, Claudette, that's very good. And not only that, get that grace of God, right, where they all should be stoned and all that. And, you know, a whole generation did pass away.
Yes.
But 1 Corinthians 10, I believe, talks about the fact that it was given as an example to us.
Right.
Right? The fact that not only that they're really sinful, that God is merciful mm-hmm. through that. So we have all these examples from the Israelites, but you're right. We'd all be stoned, Claudette, believe me. But here's the point. Now we're getting at to the heart of the purpose of the Mosaic Law. And this is where, again, I give you another preview, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You can't do it. You can't do it. Yeah, and I remember a really great instructor seminary, did all the counseling modules. And this is where the heart of the parent, that the child, you know, you give them the standard, and you want that moment when the child says, Mommy, I can't. Aha. Uh-huh. You can't. None of us can. Turn to Christ, right? That's your moment where we can't do it. That's the point. You can't do it. Moralism tells you you can. Just try a little harder, do a little better. Now, listen, following Jesus doesn't mean you relax because it's like, I can't. Following Jesus says, by the grace of God and the imputed righteousness, I can follow Jesus. I can choose righteousness. Now, the could preach about that, but you understand the distinction. We follow Christ, not law. And again, we'll look at that in a moment. Let's get Jerry to your very important,
astute,
popular question.
Astute.
What about the Ten Commandments? Who knows? And we can turn to Matthew 5. We need to look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Who knows what's going on in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that informs us
Sermon
something? Yes, Sermon on the Mount. Women of the law? Yep.
It is written.
It is written. Yes. Matthew 5. This is very good. I want you to see the first, I mean, there's so many of them. In chapter 5, verse 17, which we'll come back to, Jesus, that's where Jesus says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, the law. But Bill said that it is written. Look at this, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Where is that? Ten Commandments, right? But then look what he says, but I say to you, right? Well, then he unpacks this, right? Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool, come to terms quickly. He's unpacking what that means. Look more at this one, 27. You have heard that it was said, what? You shall not commit adultery. Where is that found? Ten Commandments. But then he goes on to say, lust is not just a matter of adultery with a woman. It's not just the physical act. What does he say? But here's where we need to stop. Anger and lust. So anger, I'll say to the boys, murder is just not pow pow, right? Murder is, Jim, Jerry, Radhika, I'm flaming upset with you. I'm not, by the way. And I have these feelings. I love you all. But imagine, right? I'm sitting there, I'm maybe stewing at the three of them for what they did to me. The Bible says, the law of God says, I murdered them. I murdered them. Do you see how you can't stop at the Mosaic law? And the purpose was never to be like, well, I didn't pow-pow, so I'm doing just fine. That's whitewashed tomb stuff. We have a sea of people that don't pow-pow, right? And they're fine, right? Think about that. And Jesus comes along and says, this is never what the law was about. Does that make sense? Do you see that there's something saying, and I mean, I can go through all the others, as it is written, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he takes those Ten Commandments and he says, and this is why, Gary knows this is not a pet peeve, but when I see them on the wall sometimes, I say, wow, it is so much more than that. I love Exodus 20 along with all of you, but it's so much more than, let me just rip that out of the Old Testament Mosaic law. In one sense, you want to say, let me put Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on there. Not that we would ever do that. But do you see Christ followers go to Christ's word where he expounds on that? Does that make sense? Okay, any questions on it though? I mean, it's Ten Commandments. I'm on shaky ground here. Some of you are like, are you kidding me? I mean, that. And I'm not saying that they have no use. That's not what I'm saying. This is where we need all of Scripture. Murder is not what the Jew thought murder was. Does that make sense? Lust or adultery is not what they thought it was. That's all we're saying. Okay? Yeah, Sandy.
Is that why Jesus referred to himself as the new covenant?
Yeah.
Yeah.
New. Absolutely. Well, you're getting at some big things right there. Yeah, absolutely. There is something new. And he starts to unpack in the Sermon on the Mount, right, what this economy would be like.
But in those years where I thought I was okay, it was because I didn't pow-pow anymore.
Yeah, the pow-pow.
Well, I didn't do it, so I thought I wasn't sinning.
Yeah.
And so when I went to confession, I had to make things up.
Yeah, here. Yeah, I...
But don't you see?
Exactly. Jerry, this is so good. Think about it. We pick on this guy one more time. The rich young guy, right? He did all of that. He's you.
Yeah.
He's so proud to come to Jesus and say, look at the Ten Commandments. I've done them perfectly. And Jesus obliterates it in a moment. Yep. Bill.
Just taking Jerry's example. Those are really just symptoms of the inner disease of sin that we have.
Yes.
And that's all that Jesus is getting to here. Is that it's not, the external behavior is wrong, but it's wrong because of what's inside us.
Yeah. Now, map what Bill is saying to any doctor you know. You don't want a doctor that treats just that. You want him to get to what? I mean, this some of us know what I'm talking about because I'm there. What is going on with me, right? That's what you want to hear. That's a true physician. So the Mosaic law is like the great Band-Aid, right? And you can have the whitewash in a sense. I mean, I'm grossly oversimplifying. So I want to be clear. I mean, some of the things would be, those are some broad brushstrokes. But the point is, we need Jesus in every way to come along and say, look, you are rotting from the inside out.
And he's the great physician.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Okay, let's look at this one. What about the Sabbath? There's another popular question. Again, go to Acts 20, verse 7. What about the Sabbath then? You talk about, it's been said, 9 of the 10 commandments, right, are picked up in the New Testament, and it's true. But what about this one? Now, I'm going to resist every temptation to not talk Sabbath for the rest of the night. But I know that you have questions about the Sabbath. We all should, in terms of, what about the Sabbath? What about Saturday? What about those Adventists, right? They literally hang on to that. Someone read Acts 20, verse 7.
On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight.
So I just want to hang on to this for a second. On the first day of the week, which is?
This
where, if I'm a staunch Mosaicist or whatever laws, I have just, Carrie's just blown me up with this verse, right? Yeah. What are you doing on the first day of the week? Right? Isn't it Saturday? So here's the thing. guys, and this is going to be, again, I just want to say this, and we can talk after if you have a question. In one verse, we know something. This is where theologians call it continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and New. We know right away through that verse there's something discontinuous that just went on. Does that make sense? Something is broken, and here's where people ask, well, there's three parts to the law, and what about this part and that part? It's either operative or it's not. And even in one verse we see, well, it really isn't. Someone read Luke 13, 10 to 17. Watch what Jesus does here. Now, think about all his Pharisee clashes. You talk about getting to the heart that Bill is saying. They come along and want to, you know, think about all the laws about picking up sticks on the Sabbath and, you know, all of these things. Look at what Jesus says. Someone read Luke 13, 10 to 17. I love that. All his adversaries were put to shame. Because there's so much logic implicit in there. Of course, right? People say, again, I pump gas on Sundays and all these things. There's a sense where you live your life. You break your arm, your ox falls into the ditch, right? There's a sense where you do what you need to do. And Jesus talks about this, right? You've lost the spirit of the law. And you can't, Jerry, this is what you brought up is so good, which is it's the letter. Right? And this is the one where some people really love the letter of the law. And Jesus, he talks about David. Do you remember David eating the showbread in another account, right? Mark 2, he talks about this. So what's going on here? Again, a discontinuity, if you can even, it's not really that, but you see what I'm saying. Jesus is saying, look, you have thought it was this, but I'm saying to you, right? This is what he's saying in these accounts. So when you talk about the Sabbath, and again, the Christian's role on Sundays and all that, that's for another time, and I don't want to necessarily get into that tonight. But what we're trying to show with the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, there's something discontinuous going on. Does that make sense with these things? And maybe a missing of the true spirit of the Sabbath. That's really, I mean, if I was to go off on it, that's the piece on rest and all of those things. Does that make sense? I'd say two things. I'd say Romans 10:4. That's a great question, Tammy. I would just, Jim, you had highlighted the obviousness of this. And Tammy, I get it's not as easy as this sometimes. Christ is the end of the law. Now, let me tell you this. People struggling with that, they may also be struggling with their view of Christ, right? They're going to be struggling with their view of Christ because Christ is either for the Christian, what he says in Matthew 5:17, I've come to fulfill the law. So everything is fulfilled in Christ and that discontinuity, right? With Christ. The other thing I'd say is I'd point to New Testament texts like Acts 27. Something is different. Revelation 1, the Lord's Day. It even has a name now on the Sunday. So, Tammy, I'd say their view of the New Testament and their view of Christ is going to inform those discussions for sure. Christ himself came along and said, it's over. It's ended. Does that make sense? Yeah, hard though, because, I mean, this is where our Seventh-day Adventist friends, I mean, they do. They gather on Saturdays and they feel like there isn't. But in one sense, we want to point to Scripture and say there is very clear evidence out of the mouth of Jesus that it's ended. Yeah, Jerry, you were going to speak to that?
Yeah, one thing I would add to that is Exodus 31, 13 to 18. The Lord fleshes out over there that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant to the people of Israel. So you practice the Sabbath as you're keeping this Mosaic covenant.
Yeah.
And so the church is not under the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah.
And of the 10, one is the sign of the covenant, while nine are just natural general revelation. So you didn't really, like, naturally they would know those nine.
Yep.
Even the Gentiles would follow it. But the tenth, which is the sign of the covenant, is something that had to be almost commanded. It's not something that naturally comes from even within it, with our conscience.
Mm.
And the Lord fleshes it out to Moses to say that if you want to get the blessings of this covenant and not lose your life, you have to follow the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant,
yeah.
Which then therefore doesn't apply to New Testament believers.
Excellent. Yeah, Jerry, for sure. I mean, there's so much there. Jerry, we can go on the feasts and all of the different things, right, in terms of the sign. But the key is there, what was the function of Sabbath in the Mosaic Law? Excellent. And again, I hope Tammy or others that wrestle with it, Sabbath had a specific function as a day, as what it was doing, right, that is very different to, let's just say this, you didn't say it, Jerry, but let me add to that, the morality of those other nine, yeah. Right? There was a civil ceremonial sense to Sabbath and what it represented that is done now. So yeah, excellent. Good. Anything else on Sabbath, guys? And you can ask me after just for the sake of time, but hearing none, is there any use for the Mosaic Law? You can turn there if you want to 1 Timothy 1. I'll try not to accelerate too quickly, but I just want to press the point home. People will say then, well, there is no use for the Mosaic Law at all. Well, that's not true. 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. That's what Paul says about the Mosaic Law. If one uses it lawfully. Now listen to what he says in verse 9. Listen to this. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for who? The lawless and disobedient. I told you some of you are familiar with Way of the Master. Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron, you know those guys. We saw Ray Comfort doing his thing recently, not in person, but he literally just takes the law straight out of the Ten Commandments. He uses it for good, not for a believer, necessarily, the edification of a believer, but to show the godless and the unbeliever, look, you've fallen short of the standard. So, yes, we have use for the Mosaic Law, absolutely. In one sense, I appreciate what Ray Comfort does when he goes to the Ten Commandments. He says, okay, have you ever lied? Well, no, I haven't. You've never lied? Well, I mean, a white lie, so you've lied. So that makes you a liar, right? And he goes through it, and he breaks it down. I mean, it's brilliant. So yeah, there is a use for the law. What about the food laws? I hope this is, although maybe it isn't, fresh from when we did Mark. Do you remember that scene in Mark 7, the confrontation with the Pharisees? What does he say in Mark 7? We don't have to read the whole passage. I believe it's in verse 10, bracketed in many versions. So clear. Tammy, this gets at a little bit when we talk about the continuity, discontinuity. We start to see these pieces in the New Testament. Mark 7, Jesus makes a proclamation on food. And you can imagine how audacious this is to the Jew, right? He talks about what truly defiles a person, and what does he say? What is the real defilement? Not what you put in your mouth? What comes out? And you guys, do you see this? We're talking about a greater law. Is it, you want to talk about defilement under the law. Jesus says defilement under the law is what comes out of you, not what you put in. And then look at this. Yeah, it's in 19, sorry. Thus he declared all foods what?
Clean.
You talk about another discontinuity marker. I mean, in one fell swoop, and you take picture Acts 10 and the sheet and the vision of Peter, done. I mean, what about all that under the Mosaic Law? Here we have these indicators, right, that something's changed. What about this one, the ceremony civil laws? We just turn, I know we're fighting the clock, but this is an important passage, Hebrews 10. Just thinking, Jerry, as you were talking about sign of the covenant and things that have changed now, not being in it. What a magnificent chapter this is, Hebrews 10. Those of us with Catholic roots appreciate this chapter, right? Talks about the repetitiveness of going in front of the altar and re-sacrificing Christ, or at least they think so all the time. Look at this. Read with me in Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Note that word, a shadow of the good things to come. That's the law. Instead of the true form of these realities. In one sense, verse 1 tells you all you need to know. The law was just a shadow. He's talking about the Mosaic Law here. It was just a shadow to point you to the reality. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So it can't. It was never doing that. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now look at that. We're starting to get at the function, right? A reminder of what? Sin, because of transgressions. And then look at this, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Think about that verse in relation to Paul's argument in Galatians. What's he saying? You can't do this through works of the law. And maybe some of them were, you know, it was circumcision. Maybe some of them wanted to, you know, get blood going again. And all. You can't do it with this. And he goes through, consequently, when Christ came, do you see your marker there in verse 5? When Christ came into the world, look at this, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come all the way down. And then look at this, down to 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of, what is the sacrifice? The body of Jesus Christ, once for all. So you think about all those laws, and again, I'm moving really quick here, the ceremonial, civil laws. Hebrews 10, if we were to read through this whole chapter, I mean, it gets into our full assurance of faith, right? That's where we've been sprinkled clean. We have full assurance, march on. All of this because Christ has come. Remember, added until the fulfillment, the shadow, now the reality. We have it in Christ. And this is where our union with Christ is so important. It's all fulfilled in him. Our justification, our imputation of righteousness, all of that is fulfilled in Christ. Does that make sense? This is the argument the author of Hebrews, who, by the way, is Paul or not Paul, that he is trying to make, right? That's the one they're trying to make. Does that make sense? Okay. So what law now? What do we follow? Where do we find it? This will be the subsidiary question people ask, and there's a few more, and then we're done. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, I want to be clear. You'd say you're breaking your own hermeneutical rules. Yes, this is to the nation of Israel, right? In one sense, not to us. It's to the nation of Israel. But remember the mystery from before time. We talk about adoption and engrafting, right? The principles that are true of the new covenant. Colossians 1, interesting. Paul talks about this mystery. His ministry, he says, is to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, not just the Jews, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, and what is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. New covenant, engrafting, written on our hearts, regeneration. Are we putting all these pieces together? All of a sudden, we have all we need right here. Mark 1:17. Follow law? What does he say? Right from the very beginning. Think about, for a moment, as we close, everything Jesus says. In fact, what does he say about law versus following? He tells us who to follow. Me, he says. Follow me. Now, this is where we have to be careful. I don't want to go on a rant to end. People have very different impressions about what it means to follow Jesus. But listen to me, Jesus was crystal clear on what it meant to follow him. Crystal clear. I mean, that's probably all I should say. Be imitators of me. What? Oh, Paul, you're a bigger... No, as I am of Christ, Paul. Fulfill what? This is where we're going to in Galatians, the law of Christ. If you've been around Westmount for as long as I have, which is 5 years, you know this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Let's feel the weight of this verse, or these two verses again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be lacking, no, complete, equipped for every good work. That's the sufficiency of Scripture right there. You talk about the law, the imperatives in the New Testament, everything we need with the law of Christ is right there. In fact, the book you're holding in your hands, in one sense, you can throw tomatoes after, answers all of life's problems. It answers every single problem. Listen to me, mental, emotional, physical, the entire thing right there in the Word of God. Because I just said so and that sounded good, no, look at it. That's what God says. He's breathed out. By the way, that word only occurs one time in the New Testament. God breathed. Paul mashes two words together to demonstrate every word is inspired by God to make you complete, Christian. We have that law, to come back to Jim, what you're saying, that law in your hands. This is where I give the baton off to Jeremy. And do you delight in it? If this is true, do you see those verses? Do you love it? Or do you look at it and feel like it's too restrictive? Do you want to rewrite your own? Well, I see it a different way. Did God really say that? Do you delight in the law of God? And that really is our big question as we end. So, right at 9. Any questions? Again, I'm here to answer. I want to respect the time. Any final questions on the law? That was 200 miles an hour, I know. I pray we're getting part 3 on Sunday, where we're going to close out that piece of the law before we get into adoption. So we'll deal with still some other pieces, and then I pray. You guys know you can ask me if you have questions about that. But any final ones on maybe things we saw tonight?
It just occurs to me as an observation that as what you've taught here tonight, when we're looking at it, would be the Ten Commandments is the minimum, and we treat it like the maximum.
Yeah.
You haven't begun to meet, that's just our human condition, I think, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I just try to process that. You know, we do it with the speed limit on the highway, too. It's the minimum.
Yeah.
Or it's the maximum, either, but we treat it like the minimum.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
This thing in us. Mm-hmm.
Jim, that's so well said. When you think of what we do, and you've said it so many times, we go for the lowest that's common, the lowest hanging fruit. And here's the thing.
That's the least I have to do.
And we're shooting for, Hebrews 10, what? A shadow.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like looking for some ancient, buried kind of law, and I want to hold myself to that standard. It's still law, isn't it? No. Jesus comes along and blows that up. Yep.
Just to go on that, I just find it amazing that that's our minimum, and we were failing at it. I mean, Moses didn't get to the bottom of the mountain before they man it messed up.
Mm-hmm.
And now we turned it up, and you know, Jesus turned it up with the heart. So, I mean, it's almost like saying 50's a pass, or thinking 50's a pass, and we're at like 30, and that's given us major credit. But then all of a sudden you find that you need to have 100. Like, it was almost like that was to bring us right to our knees. Like, if we thought we were keeping up, it'd be like trying to race a car, and all of a sudden it just speeds off, and you're running, trying to catch up. It just left us behind, and that's kind of what I think that did, and maybe some of its purpose was too, to hit us that hard.
It was, Dave, so true. We'll talk about this a little bit on Sunday and take these two things together. We're looking at the minimum. And in one sense, if we truly, genuinely look at the minimum, we all admit we can't even meet that. But this is the beauty of what God does. He says, I'm going to give you a new engine to not only hit that and more, the fact that you can. And that, I mean, truly, guys, that's it. That's the new covenant you're talking about. I will give you a new heart. Again, we talk about choosing what's right. So no longer begrudgingly like, well, I didn't meet that or whatever excuse, right? You think about the Romans too. No, there's no excuse. We now aim, we pursue holiness, we strive, begrudgingly no, because we delight in God's law. And again, we're going to look at that next week.
So to Good. Add to what I was saying earlier about my experience,
mm-hmm.
I have now spent over 30 years learning on a continuum what sin is.
Mm.
Which has impressed upon me what a sinner I am.
Mm.
Because how sinful I am becomes deeper and deeper all the time.
Mm-hmm.
In ways that I don't even know.
It's so true.
The minimum or maximum.
Yeah.
So
let me leave you with this one. I talked about one of the professors we really looked up to in seminary. He gave this illustration on what you're saying, Jerry, and it's just so good. You think about being a Christian. He says, picture you're in a forest and you fall into mud, but it's dark. You know you've fallen in mud. You have this general sense that you're muddy. So you start walking through the forest. You can't really see yourself. You maybe feel the texture, right? Little cakes of mud. And you start walking and you see a light. You start picking off the big globs and you think, I'm doing okay. You keep walking. And as the light gets brighter on, you realize, oh, I actually have a little bit of a stain, right, a texture. You think you're okay, you do more, but as you keep walking to the light and you can see where that's going, you realize not how clean you are, you realize how truly filthy you are. But you go to the light. Anyway, he told it much better than I just did. But the point is, that's exactly what you're talking about, Jerry. And that's how you know, by the way, you're genuinely growing in Christ. And you don't bring Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Praise God. But you realize, wow, God, you did a heart surgery I can't even imagine. And now I just want to follow you. I just want to follow you, Christ. And I can get up and continue going. And that's the beauty of the gospel and following Jesus. So hopefully that's helpful. Let me pray. Any questions, by all means, please ask away. But let me pray so we can get on to our fellowship. Father,